Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and recognize we approach you with confidence because of him, because he stands in your presence or sits at your right hand as our Savior, our priest, our representative, our mediator. We bless your name that you've allow us to call you Father, that through Jesus we're invited into your family and come to you as your children, loved and cared for. Thank you for your Spirit who lives within us to make you known. Thank you that you gave us the privilege yesterday of carrying your name into the community around Micah House, of showing your love in practical ways. Thank you for the scores of volunteers who were there to show your love in practical ways, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God. Thank you for the ability to provide for the physical and educational needs of almost 600 children, and to open doors into families for the truth of the gospel. We pray that seeds planted will result in life in eternal ways. Thank you for our high school students who served you in L.A., in needy and sometimes dangerous places this past week. Thank you for the things you did in them and through them. Thank you for the middle schoolers and their camp and the blessing that that was to so many of them. Thank you for the staff who came alongside to represent you. We thank you for the opportunities you give us. And in this kind of middle of summer, but as the school year is close to starting and we think of all of those activities, we pray that we may seize the opportunities that you've given us for your glory. Some of us come to you in hard places this morning, Father, and others of us in good places. We pray that we would have ears to hear your word and hearts to respond as you would have us respond. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you will recognize the name of John Newton. If you do, it's almost certainly because he wrote Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Sometimes we sing that and don't recognize that when Newton wrote wretch, he meant wretch. He was thinking very autobiographically of himself. He was the child of a Christian mother who did her best to build into her biblical truth, but she died just before he reached 7 years of age. His father was anything but a Christian. He was pagan in his kind of view of life, and he was a sea captain. And that way of life wasn't normally connected with godliness and healthy living of any kind. As a matter of fact, he took John to sea for the first time when he was 11 years of age, and he spent his adolescent years around sailors who were basically considered in the 1700s in which Newton lived the moral scum of the society. I mean, the kind of life they lived was dissolute, debauched, you name it, and especially those who were involved in the slave trade. Well, Newton, when he was 17, went to sea for himself. He later on was press-ganged into the Royal Navy, just grabbed off the streets, put onto a Navy ship. That was the law of that particular time. He was such a difficult individual to live with, so challenging, a very gifted sailor. He'd learned from his father well, but as a person, not an easy man at all, that the British Navy traded him to another ship that was passing by. You take him, we'll take anybody. And Newton ended up on board this ship, was a slave ship. He later said, I went to Africa to sin to the full. And sin to the full he did. He got involved in every kind of moral debauchery and drunkenness and all of that kind of behavior. As a matter of fact, he sank so low that at one stage in his life, he was literally a slave of slaves. He was the property of an Englishman married to an African woman who called herself Princess. She had slaves that served the family, and as a white slave of hers, Newton was at the very bottom of the rung, serving the slaves. He escaped, got back on a ship, worked his way up, and became a sea captain in the slave trade from Africa to the American states, to the colonies, and later to the states. Slave trade was ugly, not just because it was trading in human beings, it was, but the conditions were awful, and the kind of moral freedom that the sailors were allowed to have with the women on board was horrific in every kind of way. And Newton dived into that. There was times he was so drunk that he didn't know what he was doing. On one occasion, he fell overboard in a drunken stupor, and he was only saved because a harpoon was thrown that hit his thigh, and he was hauled back on board. He had a fish-shaped hole in his thigh for the rest of his life. He was almost drowned on one occasion when a ship was going out there. He was trapped underneath, and he remembered something about what his mother had said, and he cried out in prayer to God. First time he said he'd used the name God in a particular way. He said he could swear for 5 minutes without repeating a single word. And this was the time we called on God in a proper way. And that was the beginning of a change. In another storm, he called out to God, and this time he was deeply and profoundly converted. God entered his life and began to change his heart. Not instantly. He had a new appetite for Scripture, new to appetite for spiritual things. He served as a slave captain, though, for a number of years until his heart was sickened at what he was involved in. And he went to shore, took a job, and then began to be used as a preacher, studied God's Word, got ordained as a pastor, and was used by God in a remarkable way as a pastor, as a hymn writer. He and a great English poet named William Cooper wrote a hymn a week called The Olney Hymns, and Amazing Grace is one of those. And then God used him to begin to work against the slave trade, which he'd been part of. He was a powerful influence on William Wilberforce, whom God used ultimately to bring legislation that banned that. But if you walked into his study, here he was, a respectable pastor, you would see this great placard right in front of where he would sit in his desk, hanging in his room. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. It was a kind of statement that invited questions. Why would he want to be reminded of the kind of life he'd lived, of where he'd been? He described himself as an infidel, a libertine, and a servant of slaves. Why would he want to be reminded of that? Why would he want others to be reminded of that? That's the kind of thing you forget, you put behind you, and you move on from. Yeah, John Newton knew an important spiritual principle, that if you don't remember the lessons you learn in the hard places, you will not be equipped to handle the good places of life. That the lessons learned in the hard places are God's equipment for handling the testings that come in the good places of life. When he was 82 years of age, close to his death, almost his last words were, "My memory is almost gone, but I remember two things. John Newton is a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior." Now, we've been on the journey. We've been looking at Israel. We've been looking at their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Passover, God's remarkable deliverance, and then their tenure through the desert. But we've been doing that not because we're interested in just their history, important as that is, and not only the things that God teaches them, but because in some way the Bible says that that journey is a pattern of the things that we go through in life. That the hard places on the journey are places that are critical to our spiritual growth and development. But the journey's destination is also important. So we've been, for 15 or so weeks, talking about the journey. And just for the sake of time, we're jumping over the 38 years that go from when they rebelled against God, when they were about to go into the land, until they're going to go into the land. That is, the next generation is. There's stories we could have taken from the book of Numbers, and we've chosen not to go into those. And so this morning, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. From where we've been last week, and we're 38 years forward, we're on the plains of Moab. We're in the land of Jordan. You could walk just a mile or two, and you could come to a place called Mount Nebo, an outcropping of land where on a clear day you can see into the promised land. On a clear day you can see all the way to the Mediterranean. This is the land that God has given. Moses will go there, and Moses will die there on that mountain. They're in the plains inland a little bit from now, but Moses is addressing his people. This is the second generation. Every single adult who came out of Egypt, 20 years and older, is now died, except three men, Moses, Caleb, Joshua. And Moses is going to die soon. So he delivers four sermons as kind of his closing challenge, his closing word. That's the book of Deuteronomy, these four sermons. And we're in the middle of the second one when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's a great chapter. It looks back and kind of summarizes some things from the past, and it looks forward to talk about what's ahead. And it fits where we are, because some of us are, at least metaphorically, in the good land. Lots of good things in our life. Some of us are in the hard places. We're in a desert place. But the reality is that there's testing that comes, whether you're in the hard place or the good place, and that's what this passage is really directed toward. So let's begin to read. We'll look at the first five verses, and then we'll look at the rest of what this passage has to tell us. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land your father swore to give, the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and led you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, Yahweh your God disciplines you." Down to verse 15. "He led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." So here's Moses wanting to talk to these children of the people whom he'd brought out, an old man by now, way older than anyone else around him. But he looks back and he says, the hard places have a critical part in your experience. Never forget them. And the good places have some real dangers in them. I want to prepare you for them. So let's notice these first five verses. The first thing that is important for us to notice out of these first five verses, and it's really one of the things that we've said all the way through this series, is that hard places are an inevitable part of life. Hard places, desert places, are an inevitable part of life under the hand of God. You'll notice in verse 2, it says, "You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." And we noticed right at the beginning of our series, back in Exodus chapter 13, and I think it's verse 17, that it says there that the Lord didn't lead them by the way of the sea. He didn't lead them the quick way, the coastal highway, into the land of the Canaanites. There was military problems, the Egyptian army and the Canaanites who would be there to resist them coming in. But nevertheless, God was more than able to deal with those enemies. But he chose not to lead them the short way home. He chose to take them the long way around. He led them into the wilderness. They were in the wilderness because God intended them to be in the hard place, in the difficult place. It was not an accident. It was God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign planning. That is one of the things that we need to remember in our lives. Because our wildernesses are not like theirs, but the reality of wilderness or desert, hard places in our life. Well, look at Israel. Israel was led by God into the wilderness, and 15 months of that was God's plan. Brought them out of Egypt, brought them down to Sinai, took them to Kadesh Barnea. Then he said, go in. And if they'd obeyed, they would have gotten into the land after 15 months. They rebelled. And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness instead of 14 or 15 months. God's purpose was the 15 months. Consequences of sin and rebellion of their choices was 40 years. So while God purposes the wilderness, there's a wilderness that's a result of our own sin and our foolish choices, our own rebellion against God. But that doesn't change the fact that God leads his people into the desert, into the wilderness. Now let's just try to take a summary of where they have been. And as you look at a map that's going to come up in just a moment, let me remind you that in Numbers chapter 33, there's a list of all of the places they camped along the way. 42 places are listed in that chapter. 29 of them occur after the Great Rebellion in Kadesh. So as you look at the map, you are reminded that the journey began for them up near the Mediterranean, in the land of Egypt. Not sure specifically where it was, but God chose to lead them out of the land and brought them through the Red Sea in miraculous ways and led them down along the Gulf of Suez, down to the bottom of the triangle to Mount Sinai. That took 6.5 weeks. Difficult, but not very long. They got to the bottom and they were going to spend 11 and a half months at Mount Sinai. God gives them the Ten Commandments. God gives them the tabernacle, a worship system, a sacrificial system, a priesthood, a structure of organizing their nation, a series of laws. All of that is nation building as God brings them to the place where he's turning an amalgamation of people into a nation. But they need a land. And so God says, it's time to go. And so after a year at Mount Sinai, they head north. And the journey takes them up to Kadesh Barnea. Up about as far as that red line goes in the center of the country. 11 days, that's all to Kadesh. 1 week, and they would have been in the promised land and begun to take it over. But they rebelled. We can't go in. We looked at that over the last couple of weeks. And God, in his judgment upon them, tells them that they will wander for the next 38 plus years until every single person in that adult generation, 20 years above, who'd witnessed the Passover, who'd witnessed the Exodus, who'd witnessed Mount Sinai, who'd experienced as an adult these blessings of God, would die. It was the next generation that would go in. And so the red line circles around in the desert. We're not sure of all of those places where they are. Until after almost the end of the 38 years, they begin to head north, and you notice how the line comes up the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, up toward toward Eilat, up toward the Dead Sea, which is at the top. Now, the line on the red line on the map stops short of where they are. They continue all the way up so that they are on the east side of the Dead Sea. They are in modern-day Jordan. They are in Moab, the plains of Moab. That's where they are. Now, this had a purpose. God intended them to be in the desert for that 15-month period of time. They prolonged it into a 40-year period. But the desert wasn't an accident. It was God's purpose and God's provision, just as it is in the lives of so many Old Testament people who literally spent years in the desert. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses now. Joshua, obviously, and then he brings them into the promised land. But later it will be David, and it will be Elijah, and it will be other the prophets like Jeremiah. It will be John the Baptist. It will be the Apostle Paul, and it will be supremely the Lord Jesus. Hard places, desert places, are not the exception. They're the norm of how God works in people's lives, His people, even His Son. So that Hebrews chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 pick up the whole story of the journey and they apply it to our lives here and now. I'm saying all of this to point out that suffering, hard places, challenging places, well, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming upon you. It has always been God's purpose in a fallen, broken world to do things in people's lives in hard places, because hard places teach us things that good places don't, or don't easily. So notice the four things that Moses says the desert, the hard places, are for in our lives. Notice, first of all, in verse 2, that the hard places are for humbling us. You notice verse 2, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you. It's picked up again in verse 3. He humbled you. Down in verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you. God uses the desert to humble us by showing us we're not in control and we're not competent to deal with what's coming upon us. The desert's a place where all our ordinary props, all our ordinary dependencies, all our ordinary coping mechanisms don't work any longer. I mean, Israel knew how to be slaves. And even in the desert, they're pining for, I knew slavery. Let's go back and be a slave again. But out in the desert place, they didn't know how to cope there. They were made dependent upon God in a way they'd never been before. They didn't always want to recognize that. They grumbled against that recognition over and over. But there's something about a hard place. All of a sudden, I get that word from a doctor. All of a sudden, I watch the Dow Jones ticker. All of a sudden, I get that notice about the layoff. All of a sudden, my spouse walks out, or I discover my child is involved in things that hard places. And we were doing fine. And now we can't fix this. We can't change this. And a hard place is a hard place. A desert's a desert. And God uses that in our lives to humble us, to reveal the fact that we're not all competent. And he also uses the desert to humble us by exposing our depravity. And it's in the hard place. When life is going well, I'm doing well. But in the hard place, I reveal something about my heart, something about my character, my values, my attitudes, anger, bitterness, resentment, grumbling, complaining. All of those things are part of what Israel discovered. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, and so the humbling of a hard place is a gift of God, if we understand it properly. You notice the second thing it says in that verse, that he gave the desert, or led you into the desert, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. That's repeated down in verse 16, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Or back up in verse 5, know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So the desert is a testing and training place. It tests us to reveal what's in our heart. It kind of rips bare. It's a spiritual EKG that shows just which arteries may be clogged and which valves might be sticking in our spiritual life. Exposes. And then it trains us. Disciplines. The Lord is using the hard place, he says. That's what you've been going through. It's the Lord's disciplining in your life. Now, disciplining is, in the biblical context and in our own life, it's not just something to correct bad behavior. It's something primarily in the Bible to build in good behavior. And Israel had come out of Egypt with some habits that if they were not broken would be devastating to bring into the land. And so God brings them into the desert to strip them bare of some things in their life. It was a discipline. It was a training camp. It was a going back to basics. It was a spiritual boot camp. Use whatever image you want that speaks to your situation to begin to say, you need to be trained. You need to have some things built into you. And that's even the extended period. That's the pre-Kadesh part. That's the pre-rebellion. They needed to be tested and trained in the desert. And then when they rebelled, God didn't abandon them. God forgave them, and yet they come under his hand of judgment. Every parent knows that it isn't hard to be sinfully angry at our children and with their behavior. So we need to keep ourselves under control. But because you can be sinfully angry, and that's wrong, does not mean that you ought not be righteously angry and move to deal with something that is going to destroy them if it isn't dealt with. That was what Israel experienced in the 38 years. God's strong, hard hand. John Calvin talks about God being wondrously angry, not to break them, but to make them as a people in an entirely different way. The hard places are to test, train. There's a third thing. It's in verse 3. The hard places humble us. The hard places teach and train us. Train and test us. The hard places teach us. So notice verse 3. And he humbled you, there's the word again, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Manna, at least in Hebrew, sounds like the expression, what is it? But what is it showed up every day for 40 years. And every day they went out and got their, what is it, to eat. Nor did your fathers know. Nobody had experienced what is it before. That he might make you know, that he might teach you. So manna was not just a provision for their bodies, it was a provision for their souls. That he might teach you that a person does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When God gave manna, he gave strict orders. Manna didn't just come. It came every day, but you weren't to carry it over. It would breed maggots if you tried to save it overnight. And on the sixth day, you were to take double the portion in contrast to what you did every other day. And the seventh day, none would arrive. Every week, every day, you had to rise by faith, trusting that God would provide food for the day. Give us this day our daily bread. It was a prayer that every Israelite knew what it was. And then on the seventh day every week, you had to say, no, I'm going to trust God that what he gave me yesterday is going to last for today, even though it wouldn't have any other day of the week. God was teaching them that what they really needed was not just to trust God for physical food, but that the Word of God was the determining issue in everything about life. That man doesn't live by bread alone, doesn't live by physical food alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that it's God's word that is the shaping, directing pattern of our life. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he confronted Satan? And Satan comes to him three times. And if you read the times when Satan comes at Jesus, you'll notice every time Jesus rebukes him with a passage from Scripture. And all three of the texts are taken from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 twice, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus was meditating on the passage we're looking at this morning when he was in the desert with Jesus. He was feeding on the Word of God. And so when Satan comes and he says, turn these stones into bread, Jesus quotes this verse, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus responded to Satan's attack, not by attacking Satan, but by declaring the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit that's described in Ephesians chapter 6, the Word of God. So it's by God's Word, by some techniques, that we deal with Satan and the evil one. But more than that, it's by the Word of God that we feed ourselves and build ourselves so we can live holy, God-honoring, God-pleasing lives. The manna in the wilderness was meant to teach. Fourth thing, hard times humble us, hard times test and train us, hard times teach us, hard times reveal God's grace and goodness to us. Verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, your feet didn't swell for 40 years. Now, if any of you have ever had foot problems, and you think 40 years without any foot swelling, walking every single day, that's God's provision. But notice, 38 of those years, they were under God's discipline and God's judgment. God sent them into the desert for 38 years, and every single day, he provided their needs. He provided their manna. He provided the guidance with the pillar and cloud. He provided, however you say, foot not swelling, and he provided clothing that was sufficient for the occasion. God's grace, even in his discipline of them, was present. And then later on in those verses we read in verse 15 and 16, you'll notice it says in verse 15, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness? And then verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know? So God led and God fed, and God's grace became real to them, tangible to them. Turn with me back just for a moment to chapter 1 and verse 31 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1, verse 31. In the wilderness, when you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son all the way that you went till you came to this place. I carried you. Put you on my back and I carried you. Here you were wandering. At least you thought you were. But in the hard place, I was providing for you and I was caring for you. Probably all of us know that little poem, Footprints. Remember Footprints? Hey, whoever wrote that got the idea, stole the idea from Deuteronomy 1:31. I was carrying you. I was carrying you. But the promise of God is not just that he carries us through the hard places, he also carries us through the good places. And you'll notice that what was said earlier, all of this, verse 16, is for your good in the end. It's the Lord disciplining and caring. And in the hard places, God reveals his fatherliness to us, as he does almost in no other place, in the hard times. That's where I know God is sufficient and God is able. So you may be in that hard place. And I don't know what specific of these four God may have for you, whether it's humbling or testing or training or teaching or providing. Or maybe it's all four. But Moses says that's the desert lessons. hard places teach us, test us, humble us, reveal God to us. But now in verse 6, he looks ahead. Because the journey is really not ending, just the wilderness part of the journey. And they've been through this horrific experience of being in the wilderness, as he's described it, this great and terrifying land. And now he says, everything's going to be different. So notice in verse 6, so you shall keep the commands of Yahweh your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him, for Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stores are iron and out of hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full. You shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land he's given you. Everything's going to be different. Great and terrifying wilderness, no, a good land. A barren land, no, springs and brooks and fountains. Manna every day, no, wheat and vines and barley and fig trees and pomegranates and olive trees and honey and bread without scarcity. In the desert, you've scraped. In the good land, you'll have abundance. And you'll eat and be full. And later on, he talks about building houses, not tents that you take up and put down. And yet, there are dangers in the good land. If the desert brings its dangers, so does the good land. And some of us are in the good land. So I say, you know, this is really a good time in my life. This is really a time where I can see lots of good things. Well, hear Moses, verse 11. Take care, lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes as I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Prosperity tempts us to spiritual pride, to arrogance, to our hearts being lifted up. Being proud is a sense that I'm entitled. I deserve this. And that's what all our commercials tell us. That's what advertising tells us. And it's easy to get that, to be lifted up and believe that. When we flew to Singapore, one of the men who's part of the RBC Ministries team had done enough traveling. He had some coupons, and so he used the coupon to upgrade our tickets on the way there to business class. So I got in, got our seats in business class, and I mean, that's a whole lot better than economy, especially on a 12-hour trip. And then the second leg from Tokyo to Singapore. And we enjoyed it and laid back and all of the things that they brought and the service. And so we got to Tokyo, and United Airlines said, we've canceled the next leg. We're putting you on Singapore Airlines. That's fine. I like Singapore Airlines, so I went to get my tickets in economy class. I'm a business class kind of guy now. I went down to check with them. No, we can't recognize it. It doesn't apply to us. I was really annoyed. Got in there. I hadn't done a thing to deserve business class. Somebody else's coupon, but isn't that the way we are? That our heart gets lifted up, that we begin to feel entitled. And prosperity tempts us to entitlement, a kind of entitlement that's an arrogance. And we forget God's grace. Closely related to that is what he goes on to talk about. Verse 15, he led you out of this great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents, scorpions, thirsty ground where there is no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do your good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand has given me this wealth. I earned it. I worked for it. I deserve it. It was my might, my power. It's a tempting thing when you're doing well. I worked hard. I went to school. I got this training. I put in my time. I've earned this. It's mine. If only other people would work harder, they'd get it. And then you go to another country and you meet some enormously gifted person. You know they're at least as smart as you are, if not smarter. But they didn't have the kind of parents that I had. They didn't have the kind of school system that I had. They didn't have the kind of country with the logistics that I had. They didn't have the kind of opportunities that were put in my particular path and direction. And here they are, people whom I'm not sure I'm worthy to even carry their briefcase. And they're struggling and suffering in a culture that's... And I begin to say, oh, Lord, it wasn't my might or my power that got me what I have. If I breathe, it's because you give me breath. If it opened doors, it's because you open doors. It's, if I am able to think or talk or do the... It's because you and you... But how tempting it is to think that we did it ourselves. That's one of the great dangers of prosperity, the great dangers of success. There's a third danger. I want to skip over into chapter 9 to get the third one. Self-elevation, self-congratulation, self-righteousness. Chapter 9, verse 4. Don't say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that is the people who are in the land, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord's driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, or because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that that Yahweh your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You're a stubborn people. I don't know that he could say it any more clearly. You're not getting it because of merit. You're getting it because of grace. How often we think there's blessings in our life and we think, I really must be pleasing God. No, if I got what I deserve from God, it wouldn't be anything like what I so often have. Prosperity tempts us to self-righteousness, to look down on others. Prosperity also tempts us, back to chapter 8, to spiritual amnesia, to forget. As a matter of fact, this is one of the most common themes. Remember, don't forget. Comes up over and over in Deuteronomy. It's come up in this chapter. Here we are in verse 18. You shall remember Yahweh your God. It is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget Yahweh your God and go after other gods, serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today, you will surely perish. Like the nations that Yahweh makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, for you would not obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Now it's tempting to make observations on a national basis. Let's talk about it on a personal basis. The warning in this passage is, remember, don't forget. Remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. You could not redeem yourself. Remember, the Lord brought you out. Remember, the Lord is the only Lord. And most of all, central to this whole section is, remember the Lord. Notice verse 11. Take care lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, his statutes, which I command you today. Remembering the Lord isn't an intellectual exercise, it is a moral exercise of obedience. We don't remember the Lord unless we obey the Lord. No matter what we say, no matter what we sing, I'm only remembering the Lord if I'm obeying Him and keeping His commands. And Israel's good times were as dangerous to them as Israel's hard times in the desert. The test of a full cup is every bit as much a test as the test of where's my water going to come from in the hard place. Some of you are in that hard place. Some of you are in a real desert. And you need to understand that God has not forsaken you or abandoned you, or if you are His child. He's going to reveal His glory to you. He is either going to humble you, test you, teach you, train you, but He will provide for you. You need to look to Him in faith. And those of us who have full cups need to beware, lest we believe it's our might, our strength, our cleverness, our righteousness. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let him who stand take heed lest he fall, Paul writes, thinking about the journey. And it's only as we move to Christ that we're safe. So, Father, I pray for those who find themselves in the hard place this morning, who are sitting by a shrinking brook like Elijah knew. Help them to trust that you are the great Father who carries His children even in the desert, especially in the desert. Give them the courage to trust you when they do not understand you. And if the hard place is a place of their own choosing because of rebellion, bring them to repentance before you. And for those who are in a good place, help us to humble ourselves and give praise and open our hearts in generosity to you and others. Keep us from self-exaltation, self-gratification, self-righteousness, and especially forgetting you. For our good and the glory of Christ, I ask it. Amen.